Hi, brethren. A couple of weeks back, we started looking at Passover. We want to ensure that when we come to Passover this year, that we take Passover in as good spirits as we can, hopefully understanding what we're doing and why we're doing it. Passover evening, we always say is the most solemn and serious evening of the year. And it's coming pretty rapidly. It's 1 week tomorrow. Is the Passover ceremony, if you're following the traditional calendar. There are other varieties out there, if you like. And 2 weeks ago, we had an overview of Passover, looking at the entirety of the picture, but fairly superficially. Last week, we looked at the topic of the wine that we take at Passover, symbolizing Jesus' shed blood, and picturing, therefore, his death, for the remission of our sins, and also that the blood represents the blood of the new covenant. And hopefully, in the last couple of weeks, we've also seen several times that there were two parts to the Passover. In ancient days, there was the blood of the lamb, and then there was the body of the lamb, which was to be eaten. And then later, in Jesus' day, he changed the emblems, but again, two of them, one being the wine, and the other being the bread of Passover. So today we're going to pick up the story and look at the second part, the bread of Passover, or the body of the lamb, if you go back far enough into history, and look at the meaning of that. So we've seen the red wine, picturing the blood, what that means, but also there's another part. There are two parts to Passover, and the second part doesn't always get the attention that really ought. So let's open our Bibles at Exodus 12. Exodus 12, and we'll read verses 5 to 13. This brings us right back to the very first Passover. So here you have the people of Israel as slaves, being ruled over by harsh taskmasters, ruled over by the Pharaoh. Their lives are lives of slaves. They're not free. They're dictated to when they get up, what they'll do through the day, when they'll go to bed and so on. And to hear they're about to be set free, liberated, we pick up the story in verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So you would take your lamb for your household, depending on the size of your household, keep it until the 14th. As the 14th begins, which will be evening time around sunset, then you are to kill the Passover lamb, the lamb without spot and without blemish. And we know what that pictures. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. All right, now there's two parts we're going to see here. There's the blood of the lamb, which you shall paint around your door. But then you are to not just throw the lamb's body away. It says you are to paint the blood around the door of the houses where you will eat the lamb's body. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, thankfully, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it till morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it. So that's several references to eat, 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 eat. So the blood, yep, fine, absolutely, but also you have to now consume the lamb. Verse 11, thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste or in trepidation. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, still the 14th, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you. So this part's going to be fairly clear. The blood's on the outside of your house, on the doors. So as you walk past, you can see it. And God says here, the blood will be a sign on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, when I see the sign, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And it does appear to be the case that you are protected, if you're the firstborn, from being struck dead by the sign of the blood of the Lamb on your doorpost. But it doesn't tell us here at this stage quite what about the body of the Lamb we're to eat. Is that just because, you know, waste not, want not? Having killed a lamb, don't want to just be frivolous. May as well get something out of it. So just sit in your homes and roast the lamb and eat it. Or is there more to the lamb's body than just let's not be wasteful? We'll look at that as we progress. Dropping down to verses 23 and 24. Moses is now giving the story across to the Israelites. And he says, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and in the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance or a statute for you and your sons forever. So again, the blood is there as a sign. And when God sees the blood, you know, he will pass over. But as I'm trying to emphasize, there is something to be done with the lamb's body. We've seen there in verse 8, they shall eat the flesh on that night, eat the lamb's body, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So you definitely have to eat the body. We can see that emphasized again in verses 43 through 50, so the same chapter. Further instructions. And notice the emphasis laid upon eating. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 43, this is the ordinance, the regulations of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it. So if you're a heathen, Gentile, not a Israelite, you're not allowed to eat it unless you're circumcised. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And it's important, symbolically, not to break a bone of the lamb. And I think we've read elsewhere in the Gospels how that when Jesus was hanging there on the stake, and there were sort of thieves or robbers on either side of him, that the soldiers came along and broke their legs to speed up their death. But when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. And of course, this is being pictured here. You must not break the bones of one of the lambs, because that's going to symbolize Jesus Christ, whose bones would not be broken. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. When a stranger sojourns with you, put the teeth back in, when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So actually, if you were a Gentile and became circumcised, you were treated exactly as one of Israel, and you could keep the Passover and eat it. So it's pretty clear that the shedding of blood of the Passover lamb is only part of the Passover service. The other part, mentioned here time after time after time, is eat, 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 eat. Once you're circumcised, if you're a Gentile, you also can eat the Passover. And several times in those few verses it refers to keeping the Passover. So keeping the Passover is tied very much into eating the Passover. Let's look at Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 9. Reading verses 1 to 5. There are some more instructions here about how to keep the Passover. And it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, so this is God speaking. So these are accurate details. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, so this is 12 months or so later, but the instructions are being refreshed. And God says, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. Now, what is it to keep the Passover? Just to kill a lamb? Let the blood pour out? When you've done that, have you kept the Passover? Is that the Passover, the killing of a lamb? No. The killing of a lamb is the killing of a lamb. The Passover is a lot more than just the killing of a lamb. So it says here, verse 2, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time on the 14th day of this month at twilight. You shall keep it at its appointed time according to all its rites and ceremonies. You shall keep it. So there are rites, details, regulations that you are to follow as you keep the Passover. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. Then dropping down to verses 9 to 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity, you know, in future generations, is unclean, for example, because of a dead body, or is far away on a journey, you know, can't get back in time, he may still keep the Lord's Passover, because it's very important to ancient Israel, and very important, of course, to you and me. Verse 11, on the 14th day of the second month, at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So keeping Passover includes eating the Passover lamb. And all of that is done on the 14th. You keep the Passover on the 14th. And that includes slaying the lamb and roasting the lamb and eating the lamb with its bitter herbs and so on the 14th. So it's, you know, fairly clear. Eating is a big part of keeping Passover. The death of the lamb itself is obviously vital. The shed blood over your doorpost was super vital. Without that, you were dead if you're the firstborn. But then the body of the lamb is vitally important. And in fact, if you think about it, that's the part that probably most people were involved in. Not every single person would be out there hanging on to a lamb and killing it. There might be, you know, one man, perhaps, the elder of the family, might kill the lamb, and the others would watch, or maybe not even watch. But everybody would sit down to the lamb dinner. So in a sense, you know, keeping the Passover for the ladies, the children, the teenagers, for most people, the main part they would have of keeping Passover is actually eating the roasted lamb. That's the main part that they would actually participate in. The killing of the lamb would be perhaps just, you know, one person per household, one person for two or three households. So eating the lamb, eating the lamb's body, is a significant part. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, read verses 12 to 16. Because Jesus, obviously, as we know, changed the emblems. So we no longer have blood and roast lamb. We often have roast lamb for the night to be much remembered. But then some people have a quail and other biblical stuff to try and maintain traditions. That would not be strictly necessary, but obviously no harm in it either. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. So here's Jesus about to keep his final Passover, and he'll be keeping it, of course, initially, as per the ordinances, as per the statutes, you know, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the roast lamb. He has to, because that's the instructions. Verse 12, now on the first day of unleavened bread, that's the lead-in to the feast period, when they killed or were killing the Passover lamb, his disciples said to Jesus, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So Jesus wasn't involved here in slaying a Passover. That's what I mean, the killing of the Passover lamb, the shedding of his blood, in a sense, was vitally important, but not everybody participated in that. But you would be expected to participate in the meal, in eating the lamb's body. So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So actually keeping the Passover is virtually synonymous with eating the Passover, keeping eating. And it's on the 14th. You keep the Passover on the 14th, and you keep it by mainly, for most of us, eating it. Then he will show you a large upper room, verse 15, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Got it ready. It's on the table. Just need people to arrive now. And verse 17, in the evening, at the end of twilight, he came with the 12. So Jesus is eating the Passover. We can drop down now to verses 22 to 24. So the Passover is underway, and Jesus says, as they were eating, verse 22, Jesus took bread. And this is where the symbols, you know, change. And this is what you'd class as the New Testament symbols. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. So in those days, you would have perhaps a big lump of bread, and not all nicely sliced in a, you know, in a wrapper, but a big lump of bread, and you just, you know, grab it in your hands and just tear it, break pieces off and pass them around. So Jesus took the bread, he asked a prayer of, you know, thanks over it, and he broke it, and he passed it around, and then says, take, eat, this bread pictures my body. Now, I guess up till this time, you know, the lamb pictured Jesus, the lamb shed blood pictured Jesus shed blood, the lamb's body would have pictured Jesus, but now Jesus is changing the emblems. He says, this bread, this pictures, this represents my body. You think, fine, but what for? Why? What are we supposed to learn from this? Verse 23, then he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. So this red wine pictures my blood, which is shed for many. Other gospels say for the remission of sins, and says Jesus is the blood of the new covenant, the new agreement that my Father has with you all. And that's pictured by the wine. But again, notice there are two parts. There's bread and there's wine. There was the body of the lamb, there was the blood of the lamb. So in a sense, although the specific emblems have changed, there are still two parts. And we need to understand what the two parts, you know, represent. So last week we looked reasonably closely, at least, at the wine, picturing Jesus' shed blood for the remission of our sins, his death, that we can be forgiven and washed clean. And that wine pictures also the blood of the new covenant you and I have. And today we're going to focus, obviously, in the other part, which is the bread that pictures, like it says here, verse 22, take, eat this bread, it pictures my body. Okay, but what? What does that mean for us? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 24. This is where Paul gives his instructions about Passover to correct some of the abuses, because the church in Corinth seemed to have plenty of things going wrong, but nonetheless was the church of God, even with all of its problems. And picking up in verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So this is directly from the Lord Jesus. It wasn't something he picked up from chatting to John or Peter or Andrew or somebody. This came so directly, and therefore you can, I guess, conclude it's quite important, because Jesus made sure that he passed his revelation on directly to Paul, so that Paul would have the accurate story. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So that's what Jesus said. That's what they did. That's what we do on the anniversary of the night when Jesus was betrayed. We take bread, we break it, we give thanks over it, and we know it pictures Jesus' body, which is broken for us. There are some translations which the word broken does not appear. That's because the particular Greek manuscripts they would use don't have that word. But the majority of Greek manuscripts do, and the ones which underpin the King James Version and the New King James Version and so on, the word is in the Greek. And hence it's here in the English translation. "Take, eat," verse 24, "this represents my body, which is broken for you." So Jesus is saying, my body is going to be broken on your behalf, for your benefit. And when you take this broken bread, that's what you're picturing. Okay, but quite what does that mean? Verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," these two parts, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." As we said before, it's an annual memorial. Not as often as you feel like doing it, but as often as you do it, in accordance with the ordinance, you are picturing the Lord's death. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Right. So you eat the bread or drink the wine in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of Jesus' body and blood. And that sounds quite serious. Now, it doesn't mean that you and I have to be worthy to take the Passover, because none of us is. So that would be a fairly pointless qualification. You've got to be worthy to take the Passover. We can't be worthy. But we can take Passover in an unworthy manner. Carelessly, thoughtlessly, a ho-hum attitude. Can't really be bothered. It's all a bit of a fuss. I've got other things I could be doing. Now, that would be taking it in an unworthy manner. Or taking it without, you know, thinking about what it means, what it represents, why it's important. That would be unworthy. Other translations, the Philip says, taking it without due thought. The Message translation says, taking it irreverently. So I think we know what that means. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so afterward let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Still two parts. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," without due thought or irreverently, etc., "eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," are prematurely dead. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So many people were in ill health. Many people were, well, it says many, doesn't it? Verse 30, "For this reason," doesn't say for this reason, there's one or two of you. It says, "For this reason, many of you in Corinth, a large proportion of you in Corinth are sick. You're suffering ill health. You're queuing up at the doctors. You're popping pills. You're suffering from all manner of ailments. Some of you have died of them, and clearly died prematurely. There's no reason to comment somebody dying at a ripe old age. But Paul's saying some of you are dead because you haven't taken the Passover properly. You haven't discerned the Lord's body. Verse 29, and today's message is entitled Discerning the Lord's Body. It's a key part of keeping the Passover to understand what the symbols mean. So what is the teaching about the bread? The bread represents Jesus' body. In the Old Testament, obviously the lamb's body represented Jesus' body, the Lamb of God. But what was the lamb's body all about? We saw before, eat, eat, eat. You must eat the roasted lamb's body. You must eat it. It's obligatory. Jesus said, this bread represents my broken body. You must eat it. It's obligatory. So what was the teaching of the body? The body of the lamb to start with. Let's turn to Psalms 105 and read verses 26, well, some of 26 through to 38. Not all of them, but Psalms 105, because this gives us a hint. It doesn't explicitly state, but you can sort of read between the lines, I think, and see that the body of the lamb had an important part to play in the Exodus. So not just the sign of the blood over the door, that was vitally important for the sort of destroyer to pass over, but what about the eating of the lamb's body? Well, let's pick up the story here in Psalms 105, starting in verse 26. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. That's not Ham as in a porky, but in the land of Egypt. And so it's talking about the days when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh and said, if you let my people go, fine. If you don't, there's going to be flies and frogs and locusts and whatnot. Verse 27, they performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings. So there were all these various plagues that came along. As you know, there were 10 altogether. Dropping down to verse 36, pick up the last one. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. And that was at the Passover night when we watched the destroying angel pass over the homes of the Israelites, if the sign of blood was there. But obviously in the Egyptian homes, there was no blood. There was no sign. And so the firstborn of man and beast were slain. Fine. And then, of course, it's time for Israel to leave. Verse 37. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and notice, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. So now here's an interesting point, isn't it? Now here's a bunch of people, possibly 2 million, maybe 3 million, of some quite decent ages. I mean, Moses was 80-odd, not a youngster, and Aaron was 3 years older, and Miriam was 10 years older, so she's 90-odd, right? 80, 83, and 90, plus all the ones that were, their peers, their associates, their families. Some would be older still, 95, 100, 105. Others sort of, just youngsters at 70 and 65. And it says here, verse 37, there was none feeble among his tribes. The Good News Bible says, all of them were healthy and strong. Really? 2 to 3 million people? I mean, today, if you went into a church assembly of 100 people, would they all be healthy and strong? Don't think so. There'd be a few would be, you know, limping, a bad hip over here and a couple of bad knees over there and diabetes over here and neck ache over here and rheumatism over here. And take 1,000 people. Well, you've got to know 1,000 people. You've got quite a number of physical ailments. But here the scripture says there was none feeble when they left Egypt, or the Good News Bible, all of them were healthy and strong, or the New Living Translation, there were no sick or feeble people among them. How come? Because Egypt had plenty of sick people. They found that on, you know, these mummified remains and so on. There's all sorts of health problems in Egypt. So how come all these people are healthy and fit and strong and energetic? Well, question I would put to you, and the answer I'm going to give you, is that because they'd eaten the Passover lamb. They'd eaten the flesh of the lamb. That's the one thing they'd all done. And of course, obviously, you know, lamb is good meat, good food, nourishing, bit of protein there. But in this case, something special about this lamb's body, because it seems that the people now are vigorous, good health. And that is just not normal, not in 2 million people living in perhaps not great conditions, not eating great food. They were slaves, after all, don't forget. And of course, that's exactly what we find as we look at the meaning of the lamb and Jesus' broken body. Let's turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, or Isaiah 52, and read verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 52, and reading verses 13 and 14. This is where Isaiah sort of starts to prophesy about the Messiah. In this case, of course, still some 600 years or something in the future. And he says, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or prosper. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." The word servant has got a capital S on it because the translators rightly understood this is talking prophetically of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, the servant of God, who will prosper and one day, of course, will reign across the kingdom of God on planet Earth. But verse 14 shows us a sort of darker time in the life of this coming servant. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And the language is perhaps a little bit stilted there. We're just saying, you know, his visage, his appearance, his looks were marred or disfigured more than any man, and his form, his shape, more than the sons of men. The NET translation says, "Just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured," talking of the Lord Jesus, "he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man, his form was so marred, he no longer looked human." And the New Living Translation says, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human, and from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." So it's talking prophetically about the coming Lord Jesus and just saying there's a point in his life when he looks like, you know, battered raw meat. You wouldn't even be too sure looking at this. Was that a man? What's happened to his face? So there's a time coming in the Lord Jesus' life when he's going to become, you know, brutalized and left barely human-like in his form. What's this all about? What's the purpose? You know, we know Jesus died for our sins, but he can die quickly. I mean, the lamb, for example, would die pretty quickly. So you could kill Jesus pretty quickly if you wanted to, just spear him. And in a moment, he's dead. So what's this all about, being beaten and his body barely human? Let's drop down to chapter 53 and verse 1. Read verses 1 to 4. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, talking of Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So apparently, at least physically, Jesus wouldn't be, quotes, blessed with Hollywood good looks. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So he's going to be rejected largely by people. But notice verse 4, although not in this translation. Verse 4 says, Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. God's done that to him, and God's put that on him. Huh. But notice the first part there. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's really not a good translation. We can prove that in many different ways. It's talking about the fact that Jesus took our sicknesses, our ailments, our infirmities, our diseases upon himself. The words griefs and sorrows is a little bit fluffy. Other translations, for example, the Holman Bible, that verse there says, yet he himself bore our sicknesses, he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But the first part, he himself, the Lord Jesus, he bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. In other words, he took them. The New Revised Standard Version, the NRSV, of that verse says, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. So ancient Israel ate a roasted lamb's body and they walked away in vigorous good health because the sicknesses, diseases, infirmities had been taken away from them. And here we're looking at the Lord Jesus, and the scripture says that surely he, the Messiah, will bear away our infirmities and carry away our diseases. Now, a lot of people like to just focus and say, yeah, that must mean, you know, our emotional problems and our mental anguish. Well, yes, as well, but primarily it's talking about physical healing, sickness, disease, physical maladies. And we can double-check that. So if you hold your place there, you know, stick your $50 note and just turn for a few moments to Matthew 8, verses 14 to 17. So Matthew chapter 8. So there are many translations of Isaiah 53 that talk about Jesus carrying our sicknesses and our diseases, and that appears to be a far better option of translating the Hebrew. But just in case you were, I'm not too sure about that, I guess we have to assume an inspired translation of that passage, because Matthew writing translates Isaiah 53 for us using good old Greek, and it reads much more plainly. So here we are in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 14, where Jesus starts to demonstrate some healings. He's actually healed a leper in the earlier verses. He's healed the centurion's servant just a few verses before. Now verse 14, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, Peter's wife's mother, lying sick with a fever. So it's not mental anguish exactly. It's not fluffy stuff. She's got a fever, running a high temperature. She's not very well. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Excuse me. Then she arose and served them, having been completely healed. And, of course, the news is breaking, plus other things that Jesus had done. His word is out there in the street. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he, Jesus, cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick.
That's all.
So that's what Jesus does. he heals, and he heals all. There's no sort of picking and choosing. No, well, no, not you because you've not been good enough, or not you because God put this on you to teach you a lesson. There's none of that. It's just Jesus healed all who were sick. Why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." So Matthew is quoting Isaiah 53, and he quotes it as he understands it, that Jesus is healing people, taking away their sicknesses and their diseases, like, you know, leprosy and blindness and fevers and epilepsy and all the rest of it, because Jesus himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses as per the prophecy. So we can turn back now to Isaiah 53. And picking up again in verse 4, and of course the question you might ask then is, well, when did Jesus do that? Well, at the same time as he paid the penalty for our sins, at the cross, at the stake, when he became the Passover, shed his blood, and gave his body to be broken. Same event, same time. It's really almost two sides of the coin. Verse 4, I'll quote it from Young's literal translation, very similar. "Surely our sicknesses he hath borne, and our pains he hath carried them." Down to verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," whether it's sin or sickness, all laid upon the Lord Jesus at the same time of his life, at his crucifixion, at the cross. Notice there at the end of verse 5, it says, "By his stripes we are healed." Or the New American Standard Bible says, "By his scourging we are healed." The stripes are what you got when you were lashed across the shoulders. That's the beating. I think another translation says, "By his bruise." So it's talking of the physical punishment that the Lord Jesus took. You know, Jesus' body, his physical body, was beaten, scourged with those whips with all the bits of metal and bone tied into them. His flesh was ripped and torn. And that was separate to him dying. So his body was broken. It was torn and shredded and left very weak. And then, of course, he shed his blood slowly and then died. So there are two parts to Jesus' sacrifice: his physical scourging, beating, physical punishment, and the shedding of blood and death. Two parts. And we know that Jesus' blood, you know, purchased our forgiveness from sin and cleanses us, washes us clean. And the death penalty that you had earned and I had earned is paid for. But on top of that, Jesus gave his body to be torn and shredded and beaten and scourged and striped for our physical healing, taking our infirmities, taking our sicknesses, our diseases. Two parts to Jesus' death, two parts to the old Passover, two parts to the New Testament Passover. Two parts, the shedding of blood and death, and the body being broken. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading verses 17 to 21. Lots of believers, lots of Christians sort of focus on Jesus' shed blood, on his death. That's, you know, that's preached quite a lot. You know, Jesus died for you. Jesus shed his blood for you. Jesus' blood washes you clean from your sins. You can be forgiven in Jesus' blood. Jesus' death pays a penalty for your sins, and you don't have to die. you know, that's a quite a well-known message in most of Christianity, I guess. That's fine. That's great. That's super important. But that's one part of Passover. That's the shed blood of the lamb painted over the door and lintels, which allows the you know, the angel of death, the destroyer, to pass over you and you don't die. That's great. That's Jesus' shed blood of the new covenant. But that wasn't all of Passover. There are two parts. What you tend not to hear a great deal about is, what about the lamb's body? What about the broken bread? What about the second part? What about the second part? What happened to that? So we're here in 1 Peter chapter 1, reading verses 17 to 21. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, as a human being, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but, on the other hand, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you and I lived in a pretty hopeless way before, to some extent. I mean, not everybody was completely pathetic lifestyle, but, you know, some people did. Some were at the very extreme end. Some were not quite as extreme. But either way, we're all headed to one location until we were redeemed by the blood of a precious lamb. He indeed, verse 20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that's great. That's the first part. That's the precious blood of the lamb that redeems us from the death penalty. But Peter hasn't left it there. Looking at chapter 2 and verses 19 through 24. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You deserve it. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And anyway, sometimes we're, criticized because we've done bad things and that should really go with the territory. Other times we're doing good things and we pick up, accusations and criticism and so on. If we take that patiently, Peter says that's a good thing, not to retaliate and get all super aggressive. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. That's Isaiah 53. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And then adds in, by whose stripes you were healed. So Jesus took our sins on the tree, but also it says here, Peter's not going to ignore one half of the Passover, by whose stripes you were healed. Or the New American Standard Bible, for by his wounds you were healed. And that's deliberate. That's part of what God's made available. That's part of the Passover package. God wants us well. In reality, more than you and I want to be well. And God's made provision for our healing as part of the Passover. There are two parts to Passover. The part that deals with our sins, and Jesus shed blood for the remission of those sins, and the body of the Lamb, or the broken body of the Lord Jesus, who takes our infirmities and our sicknesses, and by whose scourging, by whose stripes, by whose bruise, we are healed. Now, we can't take that too cheaply. We have got a part to play. There are some things you and I should be doing about our health, diet, exercise, and sleep, avoiding drugs and too many additives and chemicals and so on, but where we do succumb to sickness or disease, the Lord Jesus has taken that. And healing has always been a major part of God's message, a major part of the gospel, just as much as has been the forgiveness of sins. Look at Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verses 15 to 20. Mark 16. You know, if you had to just choose to speak on one of those topics, forgiveness of sins, death penalty paid, invited to enjoy eternal life, or sickness and disease paid for and healing available, if you had to choose only one of those to speak about, obviously you choose the first one, because that's of eternal benefit. But we don't have to choose one or the other. It's not you choose the lamb's blood and toss away the lamb's body. It's not that you choose to take the wine at Passover and decide, I'll not bother with the broken bread. We don't have to choose one or the other. You know, God makes both available. Picking up here, this is after Jesus' resurrection. He's giving a commission to the disciples. And picking up in verse 15, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Gospel being good news. And by the way, if somebody's sick and ill, it's good news that you don't have to be. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so Jesus is giving them, if you like, this is a fairly short, summarized, this is the message, guys. This is what you're to do from now on. I'm about to leave you, so here's the mission. You know, go out, preach the good news. If people believe, baptize them. Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Then notice part of this, you know, it's only a few words here, but it says they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So Jesus is giving a commission to the disciples and says, go out there, preach the gospel. Amongst other things, when you're out there doing that, lay hands on the sick and they will recover. They'll be healed. This is just part of the message, part of the deal, part of the package. When you go, these are the things you should be doing. Casting out demons and healing the sick. Verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word, confirming the message as being true through the accompanying signs. Amen. And that would have included, of course, laying hands on the sick and being healed. It's just part of the gospel. And like I say, you know, people understand the first part. But the bit about Jesus' body being broken and by his stripes we are healed, that part doesn't seem to get quite the same airing, does it? Not only is it part of the gospel to the world, as Jesus said there, go into all the world and preach this, it's also been a big part of, well, in theory at least, big part of church life. Because look at James 5, 14 to 15. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, because James was half-brother to the Lord Jesus, so I think he knew a thing or two. And he's giving some instructions here. I'll pick it up in verse 13, I suppose. And James writes, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Because that sounds like a daft question nowadays. Like an unnecessary question, because there'd be lots. But you wonder almost if James is thinking, you're probably all in good health. But just in case anybody has picked up something somewhere, don't forget there's a solution. That's the way I tend to read this anyway. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save or heal the sick. and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So here in verse 15 it says the prayer of faith. So that does need to be a prayer of faith. I think that might not always be present. But if there is a prayer of faith, it says the prayer of faith will save. The word save there is translated sometimes as heal. It's a perfectly okay way to translate it. And I think you can see in any event, to save somebody who's sick, obviously healing is the solution to being saved from sickness. The prayer of faith will save or heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up back to good health. Other translations there, you've got the New Living Translation, and it says, and their prayer, talking of the elders, and their prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make them well. That sounds like pretty good news. But of course, if the Passover message is that Jesus has shed his blood for forgiveness of sins and given his body to be broken for our healing, then obviously that's what you'd expect us to be doing. The Weymouth translation of James 5 there, and the prayer of faith will restore the sick man and the Lord will raise him up to health. Pretty straightforward. So either whether you're taking it as the gospel to the world and preaching it to every creature and laying hands on the sick and they're being made well, or whether it's something that happens within the church community, healing by Jesus' stripes is just part of the package. Let's look at Psalms 103, and read verses 1 to 5. We read earlier that, you know, Matthew says Jesus himself took our infirmities, bare away our sicknesses. It is our, not their. We didn't read Jesus took their infirmities away and you and I today are left nowhere to go. Jesus took our, all of our sicknesses, all of our diseases, all of our sins. There aren't some sins that Jesus, you know, won't forgive. There's an unforgivable sin, of course. But that's not really the sort of slip-ups that you and I generally get involved in. That's the person who willfully turns their back on God and will refuse to repent. But other sins, you know, God forgives. Sickness and disease, God heals. It's really pretty much the same deal, the same package. And that becomes evident even here in Psalms 103. Beginning in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Oh, wow, there are benefits, are there, to knowing God and walking with God? You know, benefits, blessings, good things, yes. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Both. Sort of combined package. Forgives all your iniquities. Now, are there some that God doesn't forgive? Heals all your diseases. Are there some that God doesn't heal? You know, you're just reading this in a, you know, plain language. If God forgives all our iniquities, then he heals all our diseases. And when did Jesus acquire the forgiveness of all of our iniquities? At the cross, when he shed his blood and died. When did he produce the healing of all our diseases? As he was scourged, whipped, and hung there in agony for hours and hours on the stake. The same time, the same event, when he became our Passover lamb. Verse 3 again, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, these are the benefits, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed, like the eagles. And what does it say there in verse 2? Don't forget. Don't forget. So there's two parts here. Forgives and heals. And most people have heard about the first part. Oh, yeah, I know that God forgives our sins and that Jesus is the Lamb of God and he died and shed his blood. And I know that, and people are familiar with that and comfortable with that. But when it comes to the second part of the Passover, Jesus' body being broken by his scourging and stripes, our being healed, that doesn't have the same resonance with most people. They just don't seem to see it. And yet, you know, from day one in Exodus 12, there have been two parts to Passover. Let's turn to Exodus 15 and read verse 26. Ancient Israel had a covenant with God. And of course, you and I have a covenant with God. And Jesus shed blood is the blood of the new covenant. And covenants have got benefits in them and blessings in them. But here's one here, back in Exodus chapter 15. So not too long after they'd left Egypt. Certainly that time period. And cutting somewhat into the context, and God said, verse 26, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I am, not I was, or occasionally I used to be, but I am. This is what one of God's names in Hebrew is, Jehovah Rapha. That's how it's normally sort of transliterated. Jehovah Rapha. I am your God healer. Or I am God healer. I am the Lord who heals you. That's what I am. And God still am. The Lord who heals us. That's what God wants to do. You know, next week, a week tomorrow, you know, many of us will take the Passover, and part of that will be taking the bread. And it's good, as you're taking the bread at Passover, to think about what Jesus went through, you know, voluntarily on our behalf. The hours of being scourged and beaten and being weakened, being punched and spat upon, struck with rods and so on, hanging in pain, you know, nailed to a stake or a tree of some sort, to redeem us from sickness and disease. As the scripture says, himself took our infirmities, and by his scourging, by his bruise, by his stripes, we were healed. That's what the scripture says. So you'll be taking the bread at Passover, and we should think on that and honor that and value the bread picturing Jesus' broken body for our healing, and be thankful for that, and don't be casual over it. But there has to be a warning, really, this point. Didn't used to be decades ago, but in the church these days, you have to almost introduce a warning that there's an alternative explanation of what Jesus' body represents and what Passover pictures in this regard. And some of the churches of God have got a very different view of this. Not all churches of God teach that Jesus' body was broken for our healing. In fact, some of them teach that you should not think about Jesus' physical body being broken for your healing when you take the bread, that you're not to do that. And, you know, decades ago, there wasn't this disagreement. There was a traditional view that I imagine most folks certainly would have had through the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, certainly through probably most folk in the 70s and even into the early 80s. Which is the view I've been expressing up till now, that Jesus' body was broken for our healing, and the bread pictures that. So here's a couple of quotations about the traditional view that most of us would have had at that time. The first one is a quotation from a book entitled The Plain Truth About Healing that Mr. Armstrong sort of wrote. So I'm just pointing out that my explanation is not some novel, wacky idea that I produced. This is the way it always was. Quotation. Mr. Armstrong has been talking about 1 Corinthians 11. We know all about that. He says, this is important. Understand the meaning of what was written here. And listen to this part. Taking the broken, unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body that we may be healed. Now that really is straightforward. Again, taking the broken unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body prior to being taken to the cross that we may be healed. Right? One more quotation from him. He wrote a letter on how to take Passover at home if you're unable to meet with other people. And that's the one I've used as our outline for decades now, written way back in 1956, I believe. And obviously, if you're taking Passover, if you're on your own or a couple of you, whatever, at some point, you're going to break bread and pray over it. So what do you pray over the bread that you've just broken? What's it all about? Mr. Armstrong writes in this letter, "The one conducting the service will remove the napkin from over the bread and wine and, bowing head, give thanks and ask God in prayer to bless the bread as a symbol of his body broken for us for physical healing." End of quote. End of quote. So that's really pretty plain. As you take the white napkin that typically covers the bread and the wine, bow your head over the bread and ask God, and whatever words you use, just say, "Thank you for this. May this broken bread picture the body of our Lord Jesus and broken for our physical healing." That's the instructions of Herbert Armstrong from the 1950s and right up to the 80s. But that teaching changed within months of Mr. Armstrong's death. Joseph Takach, Sr., and various church leaders of the day brought in what was a very popular alternative Protestant view, teaching that, yes, that's indeed true. The bread pictures the body of Christ. But actually, in this case, it pictures the body, meaning the church. All right? Because the body of Christ, as a figure of speech, is sometimes used by Paul in particular to refer to the church. So suddenly, the bread at Passover pictures not Christ and his actual body, but pictures the brethren around the world. And they continued that when we eat the bread at Passover, we should be meditating and thinking about the scattered condition of God's people around the world. And in our mind, we should be thinking about not being a part of the problem and not ourselves being divisive. Right? And that's what you are to partly focus on, in their view, when you take the Passover bread, the scattered condition of the church and me not making it any worse. So even though Jesus gave his physical body to be beaten and whipped and scourged and bloodied and suffered indescribable agony and pain, hanging there, suffering for hour after hour. Don't think about that. Oh, no, no. Just think about how badly the church is scattered. Now, to me, that is, utterly appalling, and definitely do not go down that route. And here's a couple of quotes from Mr. Joseph Takach. he's talking about 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "Now let's consider what 1 Corinthians 11 means. When it says that many were sick or had died because they failed to discern the Lord's body, Paul was correcting the Corinthians, explaining they were missing the point." I'll agree with that part for sure. They were divided, says Mr. Takach. They were despising the church of God by shaming those who were poor. He continues, "The indication is that the Corinthians were guilty of neglecting the needs of fellow members of the body of Christ." Right? "As a result of such neglect of the body of Christ, God had withdrawn his blessing of healing from them to help them come to repentance. If they had understood, they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church." It's hard not to vomit at the end of that. So this is it. If, the last sentence, "If they had understood, then they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church." Wow. So, don't think about Jesus going through agony, having flesh whipped off him and, blood pouring out and his nerves shrieking with pain, being nailed to a stake for hour after hour. Don't think about that. Think about, just think about the brethren worldwide and and our condition. And then, you know, one other person, I won't name him, some of you know him.
Be fun.
No, it's not fun, but I'm not going to. Anyway, this guy gave a sermon entitled The Lord's Body. I thought, well, that sounds an interesting sort of message. And he said in this, when we take Passover, right, this is his instruction for when you actually are physically in your chair, you've got the bread in front of you and the wine there, right? And he says, when we take Passover, meaning physically, you know, bring the bread up to your mouth, let's not think about the Lord's dead body. Right? Actually, it'd be wrong there anyway, because it's not the Lord's dead body we'd be thinking about. It's the Lord's living body going through agony, but let's ignore that for a moment. So he says, when we take Passover, let's not think about the Lord's body. It's how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about the brethren, scattered, lonely. And that, in his view, is what you do. Now, when I take Passover, personally, in those few minutes, it doesn't, you know, take long, as you know, I do ponder what the Lord Jesus did for me, giving his body to be beaten and scourged, that by his stripes I may be healed. Now, I value that. I think it's a priceless gift. I can't pay for it. Certainly didn't deserve it. But I can be thankful for that. I can think about it. I can honour the Lord Jesus and what he went through. And I believe, personally, that's what we should be thinking about when we take the bread. And personally, I believe it would be dishonouring the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, you know, his gift, if we ignore his physical beating and punishment and instead take a bit of Passover and pondering, you know, unity or lack of unity in the church. Now, of course, division in the church is not good, and we should certainly all avoid making it any worse, any more scattered than it is. But that's not what Passover is about. There's plenty of other scriptures about, you know, trying to get on with each other. But Passover is about Passover. And we shouldn't confuse Jesus' real body, you know, with legs and arms and eyes and hair, what he went through as he was scourged and beaten on his way to the cross, with this sort of a figure of speech about how the church is the body of Christ. That's purely just a metaphor. That's not the what was whipped and scourged. And if your minister doesn't believe and teach, if you like, the true meaning of the bread of Passover, then I think I would find somewhere else to take Passover or take in your own. I really would. I think it's that serious. Let's turn finally to John 6. Read verses 48 through 58. John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 48, I said. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers, talking to some of the Jews who were picking on him at the time, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus is, you know, says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of heaven. My flesh is, you know, bread indeed. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Two parts. Got to eat his flesh, got to drink his blood. And at least, you know, symbolically, we do that at Passover. We eat bread symbolizing Jesus' flesh, not the scattered condition of the church. We eat the bread picturing Jesus' flesh, which was beaten and scourged and striped for our healing. We drink his blood, the blood of the new covenant, picturing the remission of our sins. We don't do it literally in the sense of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his literal blood, unless you're a Catholic, which probably not many of you are. But in symbol, we do this. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. It's very personal. You and I are taking, bread and wine, actually take it into our body, and then it gets broken down and absorbed into our being, into our cells. And Jesus would be that, in a sense, that intimate to us, close to us. We're part of him in that sense. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the bread, the manna, and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And so my recommendation would be that when you are taking the bread at Passover, that you just think about what Jesus went through with his physical beating, his scourging, the pain for many hours, hanging there, dried out, blood oozing out, and weak, probably seeing double or treble, and all of that, that he might take our infirmities and bear away our sicknesses. As Peter said, that by his stripes, by his scourging, we are healed. And even though we may not, have the full faith to be healed always, we may have some questions there at times, let's not, weaken the Passover by ignoring or treating lightly Jesus' physical sacrifice, his physical beating. Like I said earlier, if you do have a minister somewhere who has a different view of that, personally, I wouldn't go there. Simple as that. You make your own mind up, but I wouldn't be found there. Okay, it's not long now. You've got just over a week. So obviously a recommendation would be that use the next few days wisely. Take some time to continue to just think about Passover, what it means, the wine and the bread. A little bit of self-examination. Make sure that we all arrive a week tomorrow in good spirits and ready to take Passover and enjoy it, enjoy the experience, and rededicate ourselves to going God's way. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.